Well, it was a great week, and we're really grateful for all that God did and all that He's going to keep doing. Before we get into the Word and our message for tonight, or this morning, we're going to take care of some church business. We've got some deacons and some elders that we're going to ordain, so I'm going to ask all of those guys, the current elders, the new elder, the new deacons, come on up here if you don't mind, and I'm going to bring you guys all up on the platform. One of the distinctives of Trinity is that we are an elder-led church and a deacon-served church. And what we mean by that is we understand the Scriptures. Yes, come on all the way up here. And maybe you ought to just kind of break up into appropriate groups so we can identify. No, you're going to mingle? All right, good. Whatever that means. Do what you're going to do anyway. It doesn't matter. So, but our elders serve, and they serve us by leading us, really, leading and loving the church. And our deacons serve by really handling more of the physical dynamics of the church. There's a lot of overlap in the way this works, but that's kind of the way that works. And so our deacons serve 3 years and then rotate off, and our elders have a rotation as well, but it's a little less clear. And so we're going to add a new elder today and add up some deacons here. And before we do, I'm going to read a critical passage. 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy about the beginning of the church, and he talks about what it means to be an elder and a deacon. So before we ordain these guys, let me read this to you. So you guys focus in here. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. And those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And so we read that because the position of an elder or a deacon is a place of high responsibility, high calling before the Lord. It's a thing that God calls us to and equips us for. And as such, we carry a great responsibility to the body and to the Lord, and we are held to, I think, a higher standard and more accountability as a result of that. And I think increasingly, as you guys step into this position of leadership, you paint an even bigger target, because Satan wants to undermine and destroy anything and anyone and any family that is willing to follow Christ and to serve Christ in a real sacrificial and ongoing way. And so I applaud, as Paul said, it is a noble thing, it's a good thing to desire to serve God in His body in this way. And so I'm going to have you guys, we're going to ordain, which means we're going to set them apart. We're about to lay hands on them as leadership, and when we do that, we're representing you as the church. And there's no special power that's going to come through our fingertips. But really it's a matter of saying we are identifying and recognizing what God has done here. And we are setting them apart as leadership for the church. So let me introduce you to these guys first, since I've got a mic and you won't hear their voices. But current elder John Tetnowski, Tyler Werner is coming on to serve as a deacon. Kurt is returning as a deacon. He served once before and is coming back again. Marcel Bouillard is a current elder. Jim Bennett has served as a deacon, is returning again as well. Shannon Guillory is a current elder. Brian Burns is a current elder. Todd Pullen is we're inviting on as a new elder who's never served with us before. And Calvin Tiemann is coming on as a deacon who has never served before as well. And so I'm going to ask you guys if you'll kneel right up here on our little holy rug. And just if you would kneel there, we're going to stand behind you and lay hands on you. And then I will pray for you guys, all right? So if you guys, as a church, let's stand together, right? So we're all in this thing together. And just hold your hand out if you would. That's kind of a sign that we're all in this connected, and I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for these men and the way you have worked in their lives, that you have saved them, brought them into an ongoing relationship with Jesus, that they have grown up in maturity. And Lord, that you have stirred their heart in such a way that they desire to serve you. And so, Lord, we thank you that when you called, they answered. As you invited, they said yes and are willing to step into increased responsibility and servanthood and leadership and sacrifice. And so, Lord, we commit these men to you. We ask you to guide our church through them. We ask you to use them to mold and to shape, to hear your voice so that we know how to follow. Lord, I pray that you would guard their hearts, protect them, because we know Satan would love to derail and destroy. We pray that their time with you would be richer and stronger, that you would fill them up so that they are overflowing and have more to give. Lord, I pray for their families. We know that there's a stretch, both time and effort, and Satan's attacks increase. And so we pray that you would protect them, guard their families, and guard their time with them. Lord, we trust that you are calling them for this time, for a time such as this, because of the days to come. And so use them to your glory and to the benefit of Trinity Bible Church. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, you guys. Thank you. Welcome. Thank you, Calvin. You guys can make your way back. Thanks so much. And you guys have served and serving again. And so we're grateful for that. Thank you, Marcel. You may go. So it is a great thing, a great day for us. It's always a meaningful thing to add on new folks into leadership. And I want to appreciate again Preston Thibodeau and David Cease, who've served on a deacon board for the last couple of years. They're rotating off, and hopefully they'll return to serve in that capacity again in future years. So we're grateful for that. All right, we're going to shift gears, okay, kind of radically. We're going to dive into our message here. We're just going to dive in without the clutch and get started. But we're going to talk summer. We're in the heartbeat of summer, and summer is the fruit-bearing time. How many of you guys are gardeners? How many gardeners we got in the room here? How many of you have a garden? Maybe I should say that. Because those aren't necessarily the same thing, are they? Right? I mean, some of you have gardens, but you're not a gardener. See, I'm not a gardener by nature. I'm married in to the deal. My wife is the gardener. And so if you've got a gardener, trees or whatever, you know this, that you know, right about now, maybe for the last several weeks, you have been eating the bounty of your garden, right? You've been diving in on those big juicy tomatoes, been putting them on your sandwich, your salad, you got the cucumbers going, maybe your peppers are doing good this year. But you know that you have a garden today because of all the work you did months ago, right? Because somewhere back in the late winter, early spring, you tilled it all up, you broke up the dirt, you added in what you needed to get all the right mix in there, you planted your garden in there, and it's begun to grow, and today you have fruit as a result of that. If you're a gardener, the funny thing about gardeners is gardeners want to talk about their garden all the time. And if you're not a gardener, you kind of glaze over, you know. But you get a couple of gardeners together, they start talking, how is this, how's that, what did you do? If they come over to your house, if you come over to our house, a gardener is going to want to go out and see our garden, you know. And they're going to want to talk about how all this thing kind of goes on. And I got a card from my son yesterday. It was about a week late Father's Day card, no big deal. That was really quite early, you know, normally. But nonetheless, so I get a card from my son, and it's a great card. He tells me how great I am as a dad, how much he loves me as a dad, and then he starts talking about his garden. And he talked way more about the garden than about me as a dad, and I didn't really like that a whole lot. But nonetheless, but it was a great thing, great card. But he wanted to talk about his garden. Gardeners love to talk about their gardens. And if all things go well, if the day works as I think it's going to work, here in about an hour and a half, I'm going to be eating a blackberry cobbler from the blackberries on our blackberry bush that Susan's taking care of and going to make. And so I'm pretty excited about that. Now, the sad thing is we're basically out of bluebell. You know, there is still a tad hoarded up in the freezer, but I don't know it'll be enough if the grandkids come over. So, but anyway, summer is a time of abundance and fruit bearing. And so it makes sense for a time right now for us to set aside some time and talk about what a fruitful life looks like. And because that's what we want. We long for a life that is full and fruitful and bears fruit into the lives of other people. So tucked away in the New Testament is a passage, Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about how to cultivate and develop a fruitful life. So grab your Bible, turn over to Galatians chapter 5. You're going to find it about 3/4 of the way through the Bible. It's one of the letters that Paul writes. Chapter 5 is this extended passage. I want to read part of it, and we'll talk about it, okay? So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul starts this way. He says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the law are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." And so he tells us the fruit of the Spirit, what a fruitful life looks like, is a life that is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's what we want. You read that list and you immediately go, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want my life to look for. That's what I'm after. And so Paul, in this context, it tells us how to develop that thing. So for the next several weeks, here's what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to spend our time and look at these 9 characteristics. We're going to work our way through what is it, what is love, what is joy, what is peace, what is patience. We're going to talk about that, what it looks like when it's manifested in your life. But at the same time, what we have to remember is that this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the movement of God's Spirit in my life, that this is what He births into my life, grows into my life. And so this is not what we have to be careful about. We'll talk about it over and over again. Is that we have to be careful as we look at these 9 things that we don't suddenly go, okay, I need a to-do list on how I become loving. Because all of a sudden that's all about me. But he tells us this is fruit that God births in my life as I walk with God, as I follow Him. So we also need to balance into this a how is it that you and I walk with the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit so that that naturally grows up and out of our lives, right? Make sense? Because there's that tension between these two things. And we'll talk more and more about that as we go along. And so the Holy Spirit, if you weren't here last week, we wrapped up Luke. And at the end of Luke, Jesus kind of ends it all up by saying, hey, when I leave, I'm going to send back the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the very presence of Jesus Christ in all of our lives. When you trust Christ as your Savior, in that moment that you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit moves into your life and never, ever, ever leaves. Okay? It's not something that comes later. At that moment, when you say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, and you commit yourself to Him by faith, the Spirit of God moves into you, and He will never, ever, ever leave. And so He, in that moment, goes to work on you. And so I say that as a reminder, because if you're in the room and you've not trusted Jesus yet, the kind of life we're going to talk about over the next several weeks is going to be impossible for you. Because if you try to just gut it up and make yourself these things, make yourself this fruitful life, you're going to become incredibly frustrated. You need the power, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so if you have not yet trusted Christ, let me just encourage you today. Decide, I need this kind of life, and I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to trust him with that, okay? So because you can't do this in your own ability. We'll say that over and over and over again. All right, now, Paul calls this the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruitful life. And where we want to start this morning is with this whole idea of fruit. Because the picture of fruit, the nature of fruit, is going to illustrate for us how God changes us. All right? Because he says the fruit of the Spirit. So what do we learn? What do we learn about how God works just based on this picture? Well, the first thing is the pits, and that is that it's painfully slow. Right? All you gardeners know this. You know, Paul loves, the whole scriptures love to use these kind of gardening, planting, botanical images. And so he uses the picture of plants and trees and gardens. And anyone who works a garden knows that it takes a long, long time to get to the point where you have fruit. The tomatoes you're eating now, you went to work on months ago, right? You tilled up the soil, you planted the bush and all that stuff, and today, months later, you're finally getting to see it, and you're finally getting to enjoy it, but the dilemma is it took forever, and when you look at it, you cannot see the change, can you? You can go out there and sit in your garden all afternoon and stare at that bush, but you can't tell that one thing changed at the end of the day, can you? And what does that tell you? That if you keep staring in the mirror every day, and you keep trying to say, have a change today, have a change today, have a change today, you can't see it. The growth, for the most part, is so gradual and so slow that we get impatient. And we start thinking, man, I'm not changing yet. Nothing's developing in my life, but because it's slowly going in. And in fact, you usually cannot tell that you've changed until you find yourself in a familiar situation and you respond differently, right? And so all of a sudden, you're in this place where you normally blow your top and you look back on the day going, huh, I usually go berserk right here, but I didn't. I've changed a little bit. Or you're in that person that drives you crazy that you don't, I mean, they just, and you suddenly go, you know what, I actually cared about them today. That's the work of God. And so it is painfully slow. It is gradual. And it just takes forever. And if you're not a very patient person, because, right, don't we want patience right now? Right? Isn't that what we say? Make me loving right now. I want joy and I want it right now. It's not the way God works. It's a fruit that takes a long time to show up. Now, the flip side of that, and the second thing that fruit tells us, is that it is slow, but it is sure. Right? That's the promise of God. Once the Holy Spirit plants his seed in your life, once he moves into your life, then he goes to work and he never stops. And because he will never leave you, he will always continue that work. And so if you've got the Holy Spirit, then you will change. You will be transformed. You will metamorphose into the very image of Jesus. Now, the work won't get finished. You get to heaven. But the guarantee, the down payment of the Spirit in your life is that he will work on you until you are like Jesus. And so every day, that means that every day, every day, every day, this day, right now, that in some way or form, that little bit by little bit by little bit, the Spirit of God is at work in you, changing you to look like Jesus. And my guess is the change is so small that you won't even notice it. Maybe a year from now, you look back going, wow, look how I've changed. And so once the seed is planted, it is definitely going to change. The power of the Spirit is ultimately incredible, stronger than you are. I mean, just think, how many of us, we've got all kinds of examples of where some little seed from some tree fell into the sidewalk, fell onto a granite slab, whatever, and managed to take root. And over time, our sidewalk, our slab, whatever it may be, is ruptured because of the ongoing, slow, powerful strength of an acorn or a seed of some sort. That's what God does. Once He moves into your life, there is not a heart hard enough that He can't change. The problem is, it just takes so long. You know, for an acorn to shatter a slab might take decades, but He won't stop. So you have to keep this slow and sure together, or you get depressed, right? Now, let me give you the third characteristic here. It's this, is that fruit grows from the inside out, right? I mean, you see this especially like in a cabbage or an onion or something like that, where it's those internal layers that just keep growing up inside of there. And so all of the fruit you have, it's that internal pressure that causes the fruit to grow. And so it's the internal work, and this is critical to keep in mind. Because what we keep trying to do is find some exterior thing that we're supposed to do and kind of go and do this, do that. But what happens is the Spirit of God moves inside. He changes your character. The stuff we're talking about, I love what Tim Keller says at the top of your outline, is that spiritual gifts are what we do, but spiritual fruit is what we are. It's that qualitative change, that characteristic change. And so I'm going to try really hard to not layer on a lot of action steps, except in a certain arena. I'll show you that in a minute. So this isn't a to-do list. It's an internal transformation. Now, the fourth characteristic of fruit is this, is that it requires pruning. Now, we don't like this part of it, do we? And to me, pruning is the most counterintuitive part of gardening. Because in my mind, if there's a fruit tree and it's got a branch, that branch has potential for fruit. If it's got a tomato little thing there and there's a sprout coming off, it has potential to grow a tomato on it. Why would you cut anything off that could grow a tomato for you? But good gardeners know that you've got to prune off the sucker branches and the weak branches so that the fruit you get is better. And a wise gardener prunes to get the best fruit. I'll tell you last, I don't know if it was winter, spring, whenever it was, but with this blackberry bush we're about to have cobbler for, Susan went out and viciously attacked that thing. And I watched it. This bush down almost the nub. And I wept internally as a thousand little berry voices cried out and disappeared, right? But today, we have these monstrous blackberries that are about to turn into a cobbler. Because she knew you had to cut it back, get rid of the old, allow new to handle the strength. But here's the thing. When she did it to the bush, if it indeed had feelings, it didn't like it. And here's the other thing. Susan didn't, I'm pretty sure anyway, I was at a distance, maybe she did. I don't think she slid up next to the bush and go, I'm going to cut this branch off. And it's going to hurt, but this summer, you're going to have these bigger berries, and you'll like it then. I don't think that's what God does. When He's pruning you, does He come alongside and say, hey, you see this thing here? I'm trimming this little bush off because it's sucking the life off of you, and you're not going to develop as good. And He doesn't come along and say, you see this thing? I'm just hacking this back to the nub because it's going to allow for bigger and better growth. He doesn't do that, but all of a sudden, you're in pain. And some part of your life is suffering. And you're thinking, God, where are you? And God goes, I'm right here. I love you and want you to have a fruitful life. And this is killing it. So I've got to remove this out of your life right now. And it'd be super good if He'd write you a little note saying, we're in pruning season. But He doesn't. And so all of a sudden it hurts. And you think God has bailed. When in fact God has come close. Because He's trying to grow you up in a fruitful arena of your life. The best fruit requires wise pruning. And that's how we grow. And it's hard for us to remember that in the midst of the pruning. And some of you right now, you're getting pruned. And your life hurts. And you're in pain and you're saying, God, what are you doing? And he's not telling you. But what he's doing is he's preparing you for that next season of growth. And don't forget, when he cuts it off, you don't suddenly sprout fruit the next day, do you? No, no. That place has to heal up a little bit. Then it has to grow out a little while. And then later, in a different season even, fruit begins to show up. And so some of you right now, I mean, you're getting pruned. And it hurts. But it is a loving, tender father, gardener, who is at work so that next month, next year, next decade, there's a fruit inside of you that blesses so many others. So hang on to that. And I'll give you this last thought. Is that the fruit image tells us it's not from trying harder. Really. I mean, anybody walked out to your tomato bush and heard a tomato going, Aah! No. The tomato bush, so long as it's attached and abides to the vine, it keeps growing. And so the mistake we're going to make, and I'm going to guard this over and over again, it's not by effort primarily that you, so you can't go out today going, because we're going to talk about love here in a minute, believe it or not, we're going to get there. But if you go out going, I've got to be more loving, it's not how this works. It's this combination of the Spirit of God at work in you and you making decisions. An illustration probably will help here. All through the Scriptures, the Spirit of God is referred to as a wind. Matter of fact, the word for Holy Spirit is pneuma, which is a wind. And so the picture, one of the many pictures of the Holy Spirit is that He is a wind that moves, invisible, but changes things. And so if you're going to go out on the water today and the wind, whatever it may be, you've got three choices, right? You could go out today with a motorboat, some kind of a boat with a motor on it. And what we know is that no matter how strong the wind is, for the most part, if you have a big enough motor, you can power through the wind, right? You know, now within reason, as long as you saw the perfect storm, you know there's a balance to this, right? And so there's up to a point you can power through this thing. And so real often our thought is that I can power through, I can muscle up, I can gut it up, pull myself together, and I can become this person, right? And all of a sudden it's all on your shoulders. And you are going to make yourself loving or holy. So sometimes we hear that, I'm going, no, it's not by me, this is the fruit of the Spirit. So we swing to this complete other direction, and we approach life like a raft, right? You put a raft out in the wind, it goes wherever the wind sends it. There's no real control on this thing. You float along, the wind blows you, and the wind blows you wherever. And so we kind of have this idea, well, what I'm supposed to do is let go and let God, right? And I need to somehow trust God, and God's going to do it. And we become incredibly passive, and we sit back thinking, okay, God, I'm just going to sit here and wait for you to make me loving. That person's driving me crazy, so I'm just going to wait. Whenever you're ready, I'll be loving. You're not ready. How about now? And neither one of these is right. What's right is the combination. It's the sailboat, right? The sailboat. Because a sailboat is a totally different animal in that the sailor has work to do to position the sails to catch the wind, but without the wind, the boat doesn't go anywhere. Just look at the end of Tommy Boy, right? And so the truth is you have to have both. And so what we're going to try to do over the next several weeks as we talk about this is teach you how to position the sails of your life, decisions you've got to make, efforts you have to take, so that you catch the movement of the Spirit in the maximum way that will birth fruit into your life. Does that make sense? And so it's not the two extremes. It's not, I got to just make myself loving, and it's not, I just got to sit here until God makes me loving. It's that you got to do what you got to do so that God can do what God's going to do so that it all takes place. Now, And so we're going to talk about how to kind of position ourselves in the right way. And when I say position, I don't mean like how you hold your body. I mean the things that you do to sense the Spirit of God moving in your life, okay? Now look, the biggest obstacle to all of this fruit growing in your life, all of it, the biggest problem I've got, is our addiction to ourselves. Because we talk a lot about bondage, we talk about a lot of addiction in society these days. You can be addicted to drugs and alcohol, sex, chocolate, whatever it may be. But our biggest addiction, the one at the core of all other addictions, is our addiction to ourself. That it's all about me. And look back at verse 16 and what Paul says about this. So he says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires, the urgings, the cravings of the flesh. Those internal desires for me. Verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. What you want for yourself and what God wants for you are not the same thing. They are at war. Okay? And the dilemma is, I mean, this is so instructive because it tells us the reason we don't live the fruitful life is most of the time we are just focused on ourselves, our own cravings, our own urgings, and we are driven to make ourselves happy. And it's all about me. It's all about me. And it shows that our conduct and the way we treat others is determined ultimately by how addicted we are to ourselves. And these urges, these desires, I've got to be on the throne. I've got to be number one. I've got to make me happy. Whatever it is this ongoing thing that defeats whatever God wants to do in your life. And here's the deal. In your pursuit to make yourself happy, have you ever gotten satisfied? Have you realized that the more you go after to get for yourself, the more you want? That you're actually just a bottomless pit that can never really fully satisfy itself? And if you decide that, hey, I deserve a break today, it's just a matter of time before you deserve a break every day and before you deserve a break all day, every day. And as soon as you give in to that fleshly desire, it's about me, and I need to satisfy me, and I need to be all about me, you are doomed. And you will never, ever, ever experience the fruitful life. And that's why in verse 24, what Paul says is that those who really follow Jesus are those who crucify, kill off that insatiable hunger and craving to make myself happy. Because you cannot have both. And if your whole goal in life is, I got to make me happy, I got to take care of me, and then I hope somehow I'll have this fruitful life, it cannot happen. They are at war. And they don't mutually exist. And so our greatest bondage is our addiction to ourselves. The biggest obstacle we've got is that we are completely addicted to ourselves and in love with ourselves. And that's why, When Paul comes to the fruit of the Spirit, that's why when he says the fruit of the Spirit is the very first characteristic he lays out here is love. Why? Because love is the most others-oriented of all the characteristics, right? Because you can't love, love is not about me. And if it's about me, then I can't love you. And that's why in verse 26 he says, let us not become conceited, all about me. Why? Because it provokes everybody and causes envy in each other, and now we're all at war. Because if it's all about me, it can't be all about you. And now, for we got a huge fight over who it's all about. Which, by the way, is why a bunch of our marriages are in trouble. So the core of a fruitful life is love. Now, a couple of observations. The first one's real simple. Love is a verb, not a feeling. Okay? Scriptures are really clear. He says in here, look, the command is love one another, serve one another. The fruit that God has in mind is not really primarily a feeling. It's not an inside little liver quiver. It's not a warm fuzzy towards other people around you. It primarily is how you act. And so if it's on the inside out, the Holy Spirit's working on the inside, if it doesn't come out, there's not real love. Right? 1 Corinthians 13 makes it real clear that all of these, you know, love is patient, love is all of this stuff, but they're all actions. They're all movements. It's a move to serve other people. And so first, we got to do away with the idea, this kind of American idea, that love is a feeling, that I just feel really warm and fuzzy towards you. Oh, I feel love towards you. No. Love is the Good Samaritan who takes the guy, puts him up on his donkey, and takes him in, right? Like we saw in Luke. Love is an action that's moving. Now, let's balance this. This is really important for us. The second reality is this. Acting loving is not the same thing as actually loving. Now, this is really critical. But because if it's a verb, then I need to go act loving. And we all know, right? We all know that you can act loving without loving, right? Are we all on the same page here? Nod. Everybody nod. Good. You're acting loving whether you love me or not, right? Okay, so we all know this. If you were born in the South, you lived in the South for any length of time, you know how to be nice. Your parents drilled it in. My mom drilled into me how to be nice, how to say nice things, how to be nice. That's my, you know, be good. You know, if you're from the North, you're a little colder. I get that. But from the South, we're all friendly down here, right? We're all warm and inviting. We let people pull out in front of us, all this kind of stuff. All the time, you've got daggers going, right? And it's worse. If you're a longtime Christian Southerner, you know, because you've been around. You've listened to a lot of sermons. I've told you all this. You know how to act loving. You know exactly what to do. You find yourself, you've had this experience, you're in the conversation. You know, you want to go, but you know what loving looks like, right? So as they're talking, in that moment, you kind of lean in a little bit, because that's loving, right? And you ask follow-up questions. Oh, really, tell me more about that. You nod at all the appropriate times. You grunt a little, really? You reflect back. What I hear you saying is, you don't interrupt, and you definitely don't fix. You accept whatever they're in the middle of, and if needed, you say something to help. How many? Don't we all know this, right? And pretty much, we're all aware that this is what love looks like. But how many times have you done that to someone? All the time, internally, you want to reach out and choke them, so that they'll stop talking. Right? And don't act like, oh, no. See, because now you're just faking nice in here. Because the reality is, we know how to act nice. We know what love looks like, but what God is not interested in is somehow us faking love, because we know what it looks like, versus loving. Because that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. That's that insanely painful passage. Where Paul, I mean, he's really brutal. He says, hey, look, you can speak like the gods. But if there's no love, it's like fingernails on the chalkboard, right? He said, you can have faith. And your faith in God is overwhelming so that you can do miracle upon miracle and move mountains. But if you don't love, that's worthless. He said, you can go out and feed the poor, and you can care, and you can sacrifice yourself, and you can serve until you're worn to the nub, but if there is no love, it's a waste. And so what God is saying here is that He wants to change us so that we are loving, not act loving. You see the difference? And if you've been around the church a long time, you know how to fake it. And you know how to pretend you're patient when you're not. And you need know how to appear gentle when you're not. I'll never forget, I was in a pastor's gig thing over in Houston years ago. A guy named Chuck Swindoll, he was a big name guy. He was over there preaching to all the pastors. And it was one of these honest moments, and he was talking about things. And he said, yeah. He said, I don't have a compassionate bone in my body, but I have learned how to look compassionate. And that's what we do. So let me tell you what love really is. I think this is kind of a long deal here, but Christian love, first of all, is unconditional. It's unconditional. It is serving someone because of their underlying value, regardless of what I get back. right? It's totally unconditional. It has nothing to do with them. It's a love that flows up and out of me because of what God's doing in me. And it's because of their value. They're an image bearer. They have dignity because God made them. God loves them, therefore I love them. And I give to them in spite of what I get back out of the deal. And if I get nothing, then that's okay. And you can usually tell when you're not loving, it's because when you do something for someone and you don't get back what you expect, you get ticked off. Right? You gave someone money to help, but they didn't use the money you gave them to accomplish what you wanted, and now you're ticked. You did something around the house for the wife, the hubby, whatever it may be, took out the trash, did this, you wanted to, but you didn't get back the, oh, you are amazing. So you're mad. Right? It's when you do for so that you'll get. That's not love. Real love is God's love, where He loves us simply because He loves us and we have value. And He's okay if we don't receive it. You love unconditionally. And that's what we're after. That is the expectation that when the Spirit of God goes involved in your life, that's what you become, because that's what God is like. That's the core of Christianity. It's the core of the heart of God. And so let me give you one action step, if I could, to position yourself, to open up your sails to the Spirit of God so that you can become more loving. And that is this, is that I will love others to the degree I experience the love of God for me. 1 John, when John writes 1 John 4:19, he says that we love because He first loved us. He fills us up, and that love flows out. And so what we've got to do, if you want to experience the fruit of love in your life, you've got to position yourself to receive and drink in and fill up on the love of God, so that begins to then to ooze out beyond you. And so you've got to train yourself in the love of God. Because most of us know it all up in here. God loves me. We don't feel it down in here. We still think it's a performance. We still think God is mad at us. We still think that God is ticked and it's just snarling at us all the time, as opposed to believing that God is smiling over us all the time. So a couple of thoughts. First thing I would tell you to do is dive into Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is this gorgeous passage that starts with God saying there is no condemnation for you. Soak on that. That God will never, ever, ever condemn you again. He'll never be mad at you again. The passage ends with no separation. That there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God and all in between. Soak on that. Drink it in. Believe it. Grapple with it. You know, you can turn over to go back to Luke. We just worked our way through Luke. You know all the people that are a mess that God loves? Jesus goes after the leper and the lame and the blind and all these people. That's you. The picture is we're all supposed to go, that's me. And He loves you anyway. You go to Luke 15, the prodigal son, right? Where he squanders his whole life. And the father runs. And then throws him a party. That's the Father's love for you. So if you want to become loving, then you've got to put yourself in a position where the Spirit can pour that message into you. Because that's the Spirit's job, is to remind you and teach you and show you and build into you that God loves you just like you are. And then once you are filled up on that, and I don't mean that you got to wait till you're all the way there, but once that begins to grow, then you begin to be able to give love away as well. And so dig in on that thing. Recognize the Scriptures as a love letter from God. All right? All right, well, let's pray, you guys. We're out of time. Father, I thank You for Your love that is never ending. And that You don't call us and say, look, go suck it up and start loving. You love us first so that we can then love. Lord, I pray that over the next several weeks as we work our way through this, that You would teach us how to open up the sails of our lives so that the Spirit of God can blow your love into it and transform us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to allow you to work slowly but fully inside of us till we become like Jesus. So Lord, I just commit this whole summer series to you. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the promise that you will never give up on us or stop loving us or stop working until we look like Jesus. And it's in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.